Thank you all for being here tonight. Good to see everybody. We're good to go? All right. Thank you all for coming. As we return to our foundations study tonight, we're going through the doctrines that we believe and we teach here at GBC. We're coming tonight to the doctrine of Christology, which is, of course, the study of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? It's the most important question that we could ask ourselves. It's not, do you believe in God? It's not, how spiritual are you? Are you a good person? Things like that. It's what do you believe about Jesus Christ? Because your answer to that question reveals the state of your heart and the object of your faith, as well as ultimately it reveals your eternal destiny. You can be wrong about a whole lot of things and still go to heaven. But if you're wrong about who Jesus Christ is, you're lost. You're in big trouble, because if you're wrong about who Jesus is, then you have placed your faith in the wrong place. Jesus Christ, of course, is the center of God's plan of redemption. Some in history have said that Jesus is a good man. Some say he's simply a prophet. Some treat him as though he is a life coach, someone with a good moral example to follow. But if you truly believe what God has said about him, then you know he is much more than all of that. He is the Holy One of God, the one in whom all the fullness of deity dwells, and his name, he is the only name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved, of course, Acts 4:2. Scripture tells us he's the eternal Son of God, the very God of God who took on flesh, lived the perfect life, died in the place of sinners, rose from the grave, and is coming again in glory. And really, from Genesis to Revelation, all of redemptive history revolves around that one name, that one person, Jesus Christ. And so tonight we want to behold him from Scripture, not just understand things about him, but see who he truly is. This is the Christ we worship. This is the Christ we preach and the Christ we follow. John Owen once wrote, "The revelation of Christ deserves the severest of our thoughts, the best of our meditations, and our utmost diligence in them. What better, what more glorious object of our thoughts can there be than God manifest in the flesh?" So we are going to look at a number of passages tonight, as you can see on your outline. I want to prepare you for that tonight. It might be somewhat of a sword drill, as it's known. We're going to be flipping through the Bible quite a bit. Who here, let me ask a question, who here has either read or watched the Lord of the Rings series, the movies? Okay, I watched the movies, I cheated, I did not read the books. I did a little research. The Lord of the Ring, the movie series is 11 and a half hours total, and the book has 480,000 words. Just the basic Lord of the Rings series has 480,000 words. Compared to the Bible, which has, the NASB, which has just a little bit over 780,000 words. Now, if I were to ask you to summarize in two or three sentences the Lord of the Rings, if I were to ask everybody that's watched it or read it, how many different summaries would we get? Quite a few, because there's a lot of information in those 480,000 words, or those 11 and a half hours. Obviously, I know you can see my point. Trying to encapsulate the doctrine of Christ, Christology, which is the entire Bible, 780,000 words of the NASB revolve around him, which is why on the road to Emmaus, of course, you all know that Jesus was speaking with the disciples, and it says he opened the scriptures from Genesis to the prophets, explaining himself in all of those books. And that's just the Old Testament. Of course, the New Testament is all about Christ. So my point is, we're not going to cover everything there is about Christology tonight. We simply could not do that in one lesson. So I have to kind of pick and choose what we're going to look at, and since we're narrowing it down to just one lesson. So I welcome your input later when we're done. You can tell me add some important things that you think maybe I missed. So open your Bibles to John chapter 1. That's where we'll begin, and lick your fingers and know that we're going to go through quite a bit. And on your outline, there is the list in every section of all the scriptures we're going to turn to. So you can underline them or check them off or whatever as we go so you don't get lost. And if you do fall behind, don't worry, I'm going to read the passages as we go. So again, our goal tonight is to behold the Son, that we might know and worship him rightly. So I'm going to ask the Lord to bless our time, and then we'll go ahead and begin. Father, we're grateful for your word, and we're grateful for your church. We thank you, Father, for your Spirit, who is our seal, our guide, our comforter. We thank you that it is through the word revealed to us by the Spirit that we see the face of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we ask you tonight, Lord, to show us wonderful things from your text. Show us Christ. Help us, Lord, to know him, that we might worship and love him more, and that we might be conformed into the image of his Son. Be with me, Lord. Be with all of us as we attempt to go through all these scriptures and just get a feel for really just a taste of who Jesus Christ is from your word. Be with us, Lord. Be glorified in what we do, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. So we begin with the person of Jesus Christ, the pre-existence and power of Christ. Here in John chapter 1, you're all, I'm sure, very familiar with the first three verses. John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being." So we begin studying Christ not in the manger, but in eternity past. Before anything existed, John says, God existed. And he says that Jesus Christ, the Word of God, was there with him. He wasn't made. He wasn't appointed. He didn't achieve an elevated or exalted status. He was, he is, and he always will be the Word of God with God. As you probably know, there are many in the world today that deny this fundamental truth. They claim that Jesus became the Son of God at his birth, or that he earned his title Christ through his obedience, that he started out as just a common, ordinary, created man. But that's clearly not the testimony of Scripture, as we'll see. He has, again, always been the Son of God from the beginning of time, even before that. So put a bookmark here in John. We're going to come back to John quite a bit. And turn back to Micah chapter 5. If you go to the Minor Prophets, which is the close of the Old Testament, Micah's right in the middle. He's the sixth of the 12. So you've got Jonah, Micah, Nahum. And so if you find Micah chapter 5, in verse 2, we read this prophecy. "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me, or for me, to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Here we have a prophecy written hundreds of years before Christ was born, and it names Bethlehem as the place of his arrival. But look closely, it doesn't say that he began there. It says his going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. You don't say that about somebody who had a beginning, do you? No, of course not. This is pre-existence, clear and undeniable. And in fact, if you go back to the Gospel of John and now turn to chapter 17, we have the words of Jesus Christ himself as he's praying to the Father, right before his crucifixion. And we see in verse 5, he says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So he's not asking for something new, but something that he possessed already before creation, before the world was. The glory he had with him, he says. Jesus shares in God's glory before creation. And in fact, Glenn even touched on this morning if you were here for the Bible study hour. Isaiah 42:8, God says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another." And he repeats this in Isaiah 48:11 as well. God does not share his glory. That is a strong, exclusive statement. So if Jesus had glory with the Father before the world was, then he cannot just simply be another prophet or a messenger of God or even an exalted man. He must be one with the Father in essence and in glory. And he didn't just exist before the world was created or before he was born. He was active long before. Again, we encounter this mysterious figure in the Old Testament. And again, this is what Glenn, his message this morning was about the angel of the Lord. And if you read all of the passages carefully that speak of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, you'll see something remarkable. This angel or this messenger of God, angel of the Lord, speaks not just on behalf of God, but as God. He has the authority of God, he bears the name of God, and he even receives honor and reverence or worship due only to God. And yet, at the same time, he is distinct from the Father. And this is an important revelation in the Bible, for these are what we understand to be pre-incarnate or pre-birth appearances of God the Son. In fact, if you want to look back at Exodus, this is where we were this morning, Exodus chapter 3. We read in verse 2, "The angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed." And now look down at verse 4. He says, "When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.'" And so did you catch that? The angel of the Lord is the Lord. The angel, the same figure that is in the fire that Moses sees is the one who speaks. God called to him from the midst of the bush. He calls the angel of the Lord God, who is speaking. And this same figure appears to Hagar and to Abraham and to Gideon and to Samson's parents. And each time he speaks with divine authority, he accepts the reverence that is only due to God, and he is identified as God. And again, yet he is distinct from God. And this is what theologians call a Christophany, or a visible pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. He's not a created angel, but the eternal Son revealing himself before his physical birth on earth that we know as, you know, his incarnation. So Jesus didn't wait for Matthew 1 to begin his work. He's been active from the beginning, creating, revealing, and judging, and saving. And that's why John's gospel begins not with the manger, but in eternity past, because Jesus didn't become divine. He is divine. He didn't grow into sonship. He's always been the Son, always sharing in the same glory that God the Father has, revealing the nature of God and holding all things together. Turn in the New Testament to Colossians chapter 1. In verses 13, let's see. Where is verse 13? So 13 to 17, let's read these together. "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, this is of course Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This word image here that he uses is the word icon in the Greek. We get our word icon from the Greek word icon. It doesn't mean a copy or reflection or something less than. It means the exact representation, the visible manifestation of something otherwise invisible. So Jesus doesn't merely resemble God, he actually reveals him. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, we read that he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. This is precisely what Paul is declaring here in Colossians chapter 1, when he calls himself the invisible, or the image of the invisible God. He's declaring Christ's deity. And then there's this word firstborn, which has tripped many people up. It is prototokos in the Greek. It does not mean that Christ was the first one created, the first one born. It means he holds the position of the highest rank. Jesus is the heir. He's the ruler. He's the one with preeminence. We see this exact same word Paul uses in Romans 8:29 when he says, "For those whom God has foreknown, he has also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he, Jesus Christ, would be the firstborn among his brethren." Paul isn't saying that Jesus was the one born before all people in God's family. He wasn't the first one chronologically born. He's saying that he has the place of supreme honor, the preeminent position in the family of God and in all the redeemed brothers and sisters. And so here in Colossians, Paul's saying Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God, the supreme heir and ruler over creation, the one through whom all things were made, heaven and earth, visible and invisible, he says. He's before all things. He's greater than all things. And in him, all things hold together. And some have taught through history that Jesus became the Son at the incarnation. In fact, John MacArthur held this position for many years in his youth, and I think it was in the late 80s or early 90s, he actually changed his position and issued a correction on his theology on that point. And that teaching is called incarnational sonship, but the scriptures don't really support it. The Son was always the Son. If we look back at John chapter 1, that phrase here in verse 14, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." That phrase, "only begotten," is the word monogenes. And that does not mean created. It means unique or one of a kind. Special is a simple way to look at that word. In fact, in Hebrews 11:17, Isaac is called Abraham's monogenes. Now, was Isaac Abraham's firstborn chronological son, chronologically firstborn son? No. You remember Ishmael, right? Ishmael was actually his firstborn chronologically son. But Isaac was Abraham's uniquely promised son, the one of a kind heir through whom the covenant would be fulfilled. So monogenes does not speak of chronological birth order, but of relationship and rank. And in fact, in the Old Testament, in Exodus, Exodus chapter 4, Israel is called, God calls Israel my firstborn son. Was Israel the first nation on the earth ever? No, of course not. It's emphasizing there the special rank above all other nations. When John calls Jesus' father the only begotten son, he means that Jesus alone holds the highest rank in the family of God. This is because he shares the very essence of the Father. There's no one else like him. And later in John 5, verse 18, when the Jews sought to kill Jesus, they do so because it says he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying about himself. And Jesus didn't correct them because they were right. He was indeed making himself equal with God. So this is the doctrine of the eternal sonship of God. And we affirm it not because of church tradition or anything like that, but because the Bible plainly teaches it. And so a simple reading of God's word, if we take it for what it means and believe it for what it says, plainly, you cannot walk away thinking that Jesus is anything less than equal with the Father. When we think of who Jesus is, we don't start with his humanity, his humanness. We start with his deity, because he was deity long before he was human. He's not a man who became godlike. He is God who became a man. And so this is where we must begin. He is the second person of the Trinity, co-equal with the Father and the Spirit, fully divine, unchanging, eternal. But that, of course, is not all who he is, which brings us to our second point, his presence in the flesh. He's not only fully God, he became fully man. The one who created time stepped into time. The one who spoke the world into being was born into that very world. If you're still in John chapter 1, look again at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So he didn't merely appear as a man, he became a man. Now, he didn't stop becoming God. He took on humanity. And so he didn't exchange his deity for humanity. He added humanity to his deity. And this is what we call his incarnation, God becoming man. It was foretold long before it actually happened. If you look back at Isaiah in chapter 7, and it's interesting how Glenn was touching on a lot of this morning, Isaiah chapter 7, in verse 14, we're often familiar with this around Christmas time, we see this prophecy. He says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Now this prophecy was, like the others, given hundreds of years, about 700 years before Christ was born. And this name Emmanuel in the Hebrew means God with us. In fact, Matthew tells us that explicitly in Matthew 1:23 when he quotes this verse referring to the birth of Christ. So Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was born of a virgin, fully God and fully man. And so his humanity was very real, just as real as yours and mine. He wasn't a divine spirit pretending to be human. There's an ancient heresy called Docetism, from the Greek word dokeion, which means to seem or to appear to be. It taught that Jesus only appeared to have a human body, that he sort of faked it, but you know that is clearly not held up by Scripture. In fact, 1 John 4:2 says clearly, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." So there's no doubt he had a real body. And he didn't just become a man. We know he became a servant in Philippians, if you want to turn there, Philippians chapter 2. And I know these are all very common, very familiar scriptures for most of us. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, we read, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Now, this phrase, he emptied himself. And all of these texts, obviously we could draw so many other truths out of them, but I'm only picking and choosing a few subjects that we're going to look at on each of them. And on this one, this phrase, emptied himself, has caused a lot of confusion over the centuries. And I've already touched on this. This is what theologians call the kenosis, and that's the Greek word here. It's the Greek word that means to empty. And it's important to understand what this means. Some have wrongly claimed that this means that Jesus gave up his divine attributes or stopped being God for his time on earth. But that's not what Scripture teaches. He did not cease to be God, and he did not become less than divine in order to be human. Instead, he laid aside his privileges and his prerogatives of divine glory. He chose not to cling to his right as God, but to rather humble himself for our sake. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, writes, "No recognized teacher for the first 1,800 years of church history, including those who were native speakers of Greek, thought that emptied himself in Philippians 2:7 meant that the Son of God gave up some of his divine attributes." And Grudem's absolutely correct there. Jesus remained fully God. He never surrendered a single divine attribute. Or he never, of course, ceased to be who he was eternally. This passage does not specify what exactly Jesus emptied himself of, only that he did so by taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. In other words, his emptying himself wasn't by subtraction, but by addition. He emptied himself taking the form. He added to himself a true human nature and chose to live in humble obedience even unto death. So this is not about him losing divine power. It's about him laying aside his rights to wield those divine powers. It's about him veiling his glory and embracing the humble path of being a servant, becoming fully dependent on his master as we are, as humans. He remained fully God while becoming fully man. He took on true humanity to his undiminished deity and lived in perfect submission to the Father. And why would he do this? Why would God the Son choose to do this? Well, to be our substitute. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. He did this to be our substitute as well as our great high priest. In verses 14 to 17, Hebrews chapter 2, we read, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood," that's all of us, "he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through his death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things," that means he's fully man, "so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." And now look over in my Bible, it's the next page at chapter 4. Look at verse 15. He says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." So he had to be made like us in all things so that he could suffer with us, so that he could walk among us and stand in our place as our representative before God. We know this very well. He lived the perfect life that we could never live. He faced all the real temptations that are hurled against us in our flesh, and he triumphed over them without ever sinning. This is why he had to become fully man, to be our representative, and why he had to be fully God, in order to be our redeemer. No angel could do this. No mere man could do this. Only the God-man could do this. And this is the heart of what theologians call the hypostatic union, that Jesus Christ is one person with two distinct yet inseparable natures. Hypostasis is the Greek word that we get that from. And in fact, I think it's interesting if you look at Hebrews chapter, look over at Hebrews chapter 1 in verse 3, it says, "And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature." That word nature is hypostasis. It means substance or nature. But if you look over at chapter 11 and verse 2, verse 1, it says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for the conviction of things not seen." The assurance, that word assurance is the same word hypostasis. And I think it's profound that the substance of our faith is ultimately rooted in the one who is the substance of God himself. Jesus Christ became flesh for you. He stepped into our world. He bore our weaknesses. He carried our sin. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But he didn't just come to dwell among us. He, of course, came to die for us, which leads us to our third point tonight, his passion and power over death. So we've very briefly, on the surface, looked at the person of Jesus Christ, and now we consider his works. And like I've said, so much more could be said about this. When talking about Christ's work on earth, we could spend hours discussing his ministry, how he fulfilled the law, how he reveals God the Father, how he healed the sick and taught with divine authority and performed all these miracles, and how every word and deed testified to his identity as the Son of God. But at the heart of it all was his mission to redeem, right? What does Luke tells us? He came to seek and save the lost. In other words, he was born to die, to rise from the grave, and to conquer sin and death. So that's what we're going to begin with. Look at Romans chapter 5. We begin with the cross. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And this little verse tells us that you don't clean yourself up and then come to God. You come to Jesus because he died for you at your worst, while you were yet a sinner. This begins the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Christ, that he died in our place as a substitute, bearing the wrath of God that we deserve. And again, this is why he became man, because a man had to pay for the sins of man, but no man could pay for the sins of man without having to pay for his own sins. So he also had to be divine. He had to be the God-man. Look back at Isaiah 53, verses 5 to 6. I'm having a hard time getting to Isaiah 53. Verses 5 and 6, he says, this is, of course, the prophecy of the Messiah, of Christ, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Again, this is the penal substitution, the substitutionary atonement. This is the righteous dying for the unrighteous, the innocent for the guilty, the holy one for the sinner. And it's taught all throughout the Bible, from the covering that God provided Adam and Eve in the garden to the ram caught in the thicket there for Isaac, the blood of the Passover lamb in Egypt, and the entire Levitical system of sacrifices, all of it pointed forward to one reality, that the guilty can be declared forgiven when a substitute dies in their place. And this is the heart of the gospel. Not that God swept sin under the rug, but that he dealt with it fully by taking it upon himself in punishing it in his Son. At the cross, we see that justice of God and the mercy of God meet. So Christ didn't just die as an example for us or something like that. He died as a substitute, absorbing the wrath of God on our behalf. That's ultimately what the word propitiation means. He is our propitiation. It means to appease the wrath of God, the penalty for sin. And in fact, if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, I think most of us know this verse. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the great exchange. This is the amazing grace. Our sins are imputed to Christ and his righteousness to us. It's Colossians 2, 13 and 14, which says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us," which is our guilt before God, our record of sin before him. He has canceled that out, having taken it out of the way, he says, having nailed it to a cross. It's Galatians 3:13, that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. It's 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." This is the doctrine of substitutionary atonement on full display. The spotless Lamb of God did not die for his own sins. He was spotless. He had none. He died for ours. He bore the penalty that was rightly ours, so that we might be clothed in his righteousness that we could never achieve on our own. And that's why the cross, although it is the greatest tragedy in all of human history, that man murdered the Son of God, it is also the greatest triumph, because God uses all things together for good, and that was his predetermined plan by the foreknowledge of God, that they would put him to death. That's where our debt was paid. Our certificate was wiped clean. Where God's justice was satisfied and where grace was poured out in full measure. And that's our only hope. That really is our only hope. And it's more than enough. And praise God that it did not end there at the cross. If you look back one chapter, if you're in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, look back at 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verses 3 and 4. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. But some have fallen asleep." I went a little further than 3 and 4 there. The resurrection is not just a symbol of life. It is the victory of God over sin and death. He was raised on the third day according to Scripture, he says. Without the resurrection, which we just celebrated for Resurrection Day, without that, he's just another dead teacher, like Muhammad, like the founders of Jehovah's Witness and all of the false teachers of the world, like Buddha and all of those guys. But with it, with the resurrection, he is what Paul says in Romans 1:4. He begins that great treatise on the righteousness of God. He is the Son with power, the Son of God with power. In fact, in Romans 4:25, he says, "Jesus was delivered over because of our transgression and was raised because of our justification." Or in other words, that's why he was raised, in order that we might be justified. His death paid the price, and his resurrection proved that that price was accepted by God. Which is why he says in Romans 8, he says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Brothers and sisters, this is the cornerstone of our confidence. This is how we know that the sacrifice of God, of Christ on our behalf was accepted by God. This is how we know that death has lost its sting, that the grave no longer holds power over us. This is how we know the gospel is not wishful thinking, but divine accomplishment. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's way of declaring paid in full. Which is why he said on the cross, it is finished. It is the seal of our justification, the guarantee of our future resurrection, and the unshakable proof that Jesus is exactly who he claims to be. The fact that the tomb is empty changes everything. That's the Jesus we proclaim. Now, that's only a small look at what he has done, but the question we must now ask ourselves is, what is he doing right now? Because he didn't just rise from the dead and then ascend into heaven only to disappear. No, he ascended in victory and he continues his work from heaven today. He stands as our great high priest, as we read in Hebrews. Always living to plead our case at the right hand of the Father, he intercedes for us faithfully, perfectly, constantly interceding for us. I just read for you Romans 8:34. Christ Jesus is at the right hand of God who also intercedes for us. And John says we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, in 1 John 2:1. And in Hebrews 7:25, the author of Hebrews says that he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. The Word of God affirms that Christ doesn't just forgive us once. Certainly he does, and it's complete. But he remains our advocate, our only mediator, as Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, our only mediator between God and man, the one who represents us before God, interceding on our behalf when we do stumble into sin. And what a great comfort that is, to know that even when we do stumble, Jesus Christ, this God-man, this perfect, sinless, holy, self-sacrificing creator of ours, now stands in heaven as our anchor, the one who unfailingly intercedes on our behalf, so that the accuser, the one who wants to tell you you're not worthy, the one who wants to tell you and the rest of the world, and I'm talking about the devil, of course, who wants to declare that we're not worthy to be God's children. Christ stands there and says, no, I intercede on his behalf or her behalf. I am the proof that they are mine and I am theirs. So the one who paid for our sin now pleads for our souls. Our salvation is secure, not because of what he did only, but because of what he is doing now even. But there's more. We've seen who Christ is, that he is fully God and fully man. We've seen what he has done, dying in our place as our substitute and rising from the grave, and now that he intercedes for us. But there's more great truth that we must not overlook about who Christ is, and that is what he will do in the future. Because the story does not end with us down here and our Savior in heaven. It ends with our King returning to reign in glory. And so let's look at his promised return and the glory to come. Turn to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, after rising from the dead, and appearing to the apostles and disciples for a period of about 40 days, it says. Jesus ascended bodily into heaven, and as the disciples stood there staring upward, two angels appeared to them, and it says in verse 11, they also said, "Men of Galilee," these are the angels speaking, "why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come again just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." So the same way in which he left, he will return. This is a promise of a real bodily return. He left physically, he left visibly, he left gloriously, and he's going to return in the same way. But Scripture reveals that his future return unfolds in two distinct stages. First, he's going to return for his church, which is what we call the rapture. And then he will return with his church to establish his earthly kingdom. And we're going to spend an entire message on this subject at a later time. So this is just going to be a taste of that tonight. Let's begin with the first part. Before that awesome and terrible day of the Lord, as it's known, Jesus promises to come for his bride. I told you we'd spend a lot of time in John. In John chapter 14... in verse 3, Jesus says, actually look at verse 2, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." This is a personal, comforting promise from the Lord. He says, "I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may also be." There's no hint of judgment in this return. There's only reunion and comfort. It's a promise to his disciples and a promise to all who believe in him. And it's fulfilled in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 16 and 17, we read, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord." That's the fulfillment of that promise, that he will come, and where he is, he will bring us to where he is. This is the next great event on God's prophetic calendar. This is what we're waiting for. He comes to gather his bride, not in Jerusalem, not in an established kingdom, but in the air and in heaven, in his Father's house. Titus calls this in Titus 2:13, the blessed hope. He says, we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're not awaiting God's wrath. We're awaiting his rescue and reunification with him. So the church isn't awaiting judgment, but joy. And yet for the world that rejects him, the day of judgment will come. Because the rapture is not the end of his return, it's simply the beginning. If you look in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen," he says. This is the second coming of Christ in full glory. It is visible, globally visible, and it is unmistakable. And if you flip to Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, he says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems," or crowns. "And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So after all the events of Revelation 6 through 18, after all the great tribulation has unfolded, we see heaven open and Christ coming, not in humility like he did the first time, but in power and in majesty. He rides on a white horse, crowned with many diadems, it says, clothed with a robe dipped in blood, representing what he has paid. And on his thigh is written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. This is the king returning to conquer. And in Zechariah 14, it shows us exactly where he lands. In fact, keep a finger here in Revelation and look back at Zechariah. It's the second to last book in the Old Testament, so it should be easy to find. Zechariah chapter 14, look at verse 1. We're going to look at a few of these verses here. He says, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you." He's talking here about the prophecy of the day of the Lord, the time of God's divine intervention and judgment upon the world. And then he says in verse 2, "For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured and the houses plundered, the women ravished and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city." And so here we see the nations are gathered against Jerusalem at this time. This is the final siege, the final gasp of evil trying to destroy God's plan, the climax of human rebellion just before Christ returns. Jerusalem is overrun, half the city is exiled, and things all appear hopeless. But then verse 3, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on the day of battle." God himself here intervenes, and the battle turns. And it turns because Jesus Christ returns. And then in verse 4 and 5, he says, "In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move towards the north and the other half towards the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee, just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and," get this, "all the holy ones with him." So this is the very place he ascended from in Acts chapter 1, right? He was at the Mount of Olives, and the angel said, "You know, what are you looking at? He's going to come back just the way he left." And now he descends to power. The mountain splits, the people flee, and the Lord comes, he says, with all his holy one, Kadoshim in the Hebrew, his consecrated ones. All those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, who have been either raptured or resurrected. It is the literal, visible, glorious return of Christ to rescue Jerusalem and defeat her enemies. He comes not only as king, but as a warrior, as a deliverer, and a judge. And the mountain, he says, is going to split in two. What a sight that will be. And this isn't some vague prophecy. This is geographical precision. And we have to take that seriously. He literally says the Mount of Olives will be split. This is where he's going to return. And in Psalm chapter 2, declared long before this, in verses 6 and 9, he writes, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. This is a promise of divine authority and earthly rule. This is what awaits us. And so if you are still in Revelation, or if you've got a bookmark, go back to Revelation, now chapter 20. He tells us what happens next in verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the resurrection of all believers, specifically those who were martyred during the tribulation. They are raised to reign with Christ in his 1,000-year kingdom. And it confirms that his kingdom on earth is real. It is a literal 1,000-year kingdom, and those who are his are going to share his reign with him. This is what we call the millennial kingdom. It's where Christ rules from Jerusalem, fulfilling every covenant and every promise with justice and righteousness and peace. And so that's where all of history is headed. Right now, if we look at the world, it's in quite a mess. It looks like we are on a fast train to destruction, doesn't it? And that's because we are. The world is headed towards destruction. God confirms just that. The world will face judgment, only it won't be from nuclear war or climate change or meteors or aliens. It will come when Christ returns to judge the nations and establish his kingdom on earth. The end certainly is near, at least nearer than it was yesterday. We don't know when he's coming. But for those who believe in this Jesus Christ, as we've looked at tonight, as revealed in God's word, not man's word, not tradition, for us there is no fear of that day, only joyful anticipation and joy and a sure hope, because our future isn't headed towards chaos, but towards a glorious future with our King in his kingdom. And so if you belong to him, you're not going to just witness that glory. You're actually going to share in it. And not because of who you are or not because of what you've done, but because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. So, who is Jesus? He is the eternal Son who existed before time began. He is the incarnate Word who took on flesh and walked among us. He is the crucified Savior who bore our sins in his body on the cross. He is the risen Lord who conquered death and declared victory. He is the exalted High Priest who intercedes for us even now. He is the faithful Shepherd who walks with us and leads us in truth. And he is the coming King who will return in power and glory. He is as John the Apostle wrote of him, the Word was God and the Word became flesh. As Peter declared him, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. As Paul proclaimed him, he is the power of God and the wisdom of God, in whom all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. As Stephen saw him, when he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He is as John the Baptist pointed to him, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. As Thomas confessed him, my Lord and my God. And as Isaiah prophesied of him, he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. As Daniel saw him in glory, to him was given dominion, glory, and kingdom, and a kingdom that all peoples might serve him. And above all, Jesus is who he declared himself to be. John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am, he said. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And there are about nine other I am statements in the Gospel of John from chapter 6 to chapter 18. I count about 12, depending on how you count them. Some of them are repetitive or repeating the same claim. And they all identify him with Yahweh, the personal name of God. This is the Jesus of Scripture. He's not a mere teacher or a moral example. He's certainly not a myth. He is the divine Son of God, the Savior of the world, the judge of all mankind. And tonight we've really only scratched the surface of this tremendous doctrine. Volumes could be written and have been written about each of these truths, and there's so many more that we could fit under the umbrella of Christology. But the real question is not just what you know about him, but do you truly know him at all? Do you know him as he's revealed in Scripture, or do you know a Jesus that's made in your own image, one that you've created in your mind? We don't want to believe in a caricature of Jesus drawn by the culture or religious tradition. We want to believe in the Jesus of Scripture. So I ask, have you trusted in the Jesus who is God in flesh, who died and rose again, who intercedes now, and who is coming again in glory? Because the truth is, we're all going to meet him. We're all going to meet him either as our Savior now in this life or as our judge in the life to come. So there's some reflection questions at the end, and I encourage you to listen or to read those and to search your heart. And let us, as we renew our minds daily in the Word of God, let us behold Christ rightly, that we might truly worship him, not just with our words, but with our lives. Let us hold fast to him and to this gospel. This is truly good news, that God became a man and that he substituted himself for us, that we might be brought near to God, and he intercedes for us, and he keeps us in heaven as our great high priest, and he will one day bring us home with him. So we close, or let me close in prayer, and then we'll have some discussion time and go out for dinner fellowship. Thank you, Father, for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, O God, that you would so humble yourself, that you would do so to glorify the Father, that you would live a life that we couldn't live in order to redeem a people unto yourself, that we might be trophies of God's grace for all of eternity. And we're just wrapped up in this marvelous display of God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit, all working together to glorify God in this way. And so we thank you, Lord, that we get to participate in this. I pray for my dear brothers and sisters here and anyone who might be listening who doesn't know you. I just pray, Father, that the truth of Jesus Christ would be ever before us, and that we would walk in the truth, that we would know him, and that you would be glorified by our lives. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.